If you will turn with me to the fifth chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, our theme for both morning and evening services today could be described under the title of the marks of Christian character. I have a book which comes from many hundreds of years ago, written on these chapters in St. Matthew's Gospel, and the title is A Treatise on Evangelical Righteousness. A Treatise on Evangelical Righteousness. Now that is a good title for these verses that I want us particularly to be looking at this morning, but a more up-to-date title would be The Marks of Christian Character. I want to look this morning with you at the description of Christian character that Jesus gives us in these very familiar words at the beginning of Matthew 5 that we call the Beatitudes, after the title of each verse, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit," and so on. And then this evening, I want to look at the relation of Christian character to the law of God in the teaching of Jesus, particularly what he says from verse 17 of chapter 5 onwards. So this morning we will be looking at the marks of Christian character in this portrait of the Christian, as it has been described that Jesus gives us in the Beatitudes. And this evening, applying ourselves to the question, what relation does Christian behavior have to God's law? That is the law of the Old Testament, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, if you like. And I want us particularly to explore that because it seems to me to be a very vital theme in the modern world in which we live, the relation between Christian behavior and the law of God. What place does the law of God have in our lives as Christians? Is it an Old Testament anachronism that we have left behind and forgotten? Is it something which to those who are under grace is irrelevant? Or has the law of God something particular to say to us in terms of our Christian behavior in the modern world? That's this evening. This morning, I want us to look at this description of Christian righteousness or Christian character that Jesus gives us in the Beatitudes. Right away, we need to warn ourselves against a danger that we approach when we come to any part of the Sermon on the Mount, and you will know that the Beatitudes are part of the Sermon on the Mount. There is an approach to the Sermon on the Mount that misunderstands it so seriously as to make it dangerous, and it is this. It is the approach that forgets that the Sermon on the Mount is addressed specifically to the disciples of Jesus. Did you notice in verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. The Sermon on the Mount is then specifically addressed to disciples. That is important for this reason. There has been a traditional misunderstanding of the Sermon on the Mount and a misuse of it, particularly, I would suggest to you, in Scotland, which has said something like this: the Sermon on the Mount is the crux of Jesus' teaching, and all that you need to do is try to keep the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount, and you will please God and get to heaven. In some form or another, that is the idea that lies behind many people's approach to the Sermon on the Mount. Here is Jesus' prescription. Take it, live by it, and you will be saved. Now, what I want to say to you this morning, first of all, is this: that we do not receive salvation by trying to keep the Sermon on the Mount. We receive salvation because of what the preacher of the Sermon on the Mount has done in his death and resurrection. And the terrible thing about that prescription to people who are seeking the way into eternal life is that having tried to keep the Sermon on the Mount, having tried to live like this, they come back from their failure saying, "What I need is not a lecture, but a Savior." And as James Denny, one of our great Scottish theologians, said, "We are saved not by trying to keep the precepts of the sermon, but by receiving salvation from the preacher." Now, these Beatitudes, therefore, beginning at verse 3 of Matthew 5, which are described as qualities of Christian character, are the product of a work of grace in the life of any man or woman. They are the evidence of salvation, the sign that God, by His Spirit, has been working in our lives. And what is true of the Beatitudes is true of the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. It does not just ask the question, "Are you a Christian?" It asks the rather more penetrating question, "Are you a recognizable Christian?" For here is Jesus' portrait of Christian character. And the question is, do I recognize myself in it? Now, there are one or two general things that I need to say to you before we come specifically to these qualities that Jesus describes. You notice that 9 times over, Jesus uses one word to describe the true Christian, and it's the word "blessed" in my version, "happy" in many modern translations, and the word simply means that. If you have a long enough memory to remember that president of Cyprus who was called Archbishop Makarios, that's the name. The word is that very word, and it means blessed, happy. Not in the sense of never having any problems or troubles. It is rather the biblical word for the man God congratulates. This is the man who is truly to be envied. This is the man who has what is vital. And Jesus says, here are the qualities of the man God regards as truly blessed, truly to be congratulated, who has found in the deepest sense true happiness. That's the first thing by way of introduction. Here's the second. As a description of true happiness, Jesus' teaching is totally revolutionary. If you just read carefully through what we're reading this morning, did you grasp how absolutely revolutionary this idea is of true happiness? Here is the man to be envied and congratulated. Well, now, who does the world consider is the man to be envied, the happy man? The wealthy and the self-sufficient? Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, the healthy and the popular." Jesus said, "Blessed are they who are persecuted, the careless and trouble-free." Jesus says, "Blessed are they who mourn, the powerful, the influential, the mighty." Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." You see how he turns our thinking upside down about where true success and true happiness really lies. But here's the third thing by way of introduction. Jesus is here speaking about spiritual qualities, not fundamentally about natural qualities. For example, he does not say that poverty in the natural sense is something specially blessed by God. poverty can often bring misery and suffering and horror, and natural poverty is not a condition which by itself brings blessing. Nor is natural mourning of itself a blessed experience. It can sometimes bring bitterness to people's hearts rather than blessing. What Jesus is speaking about is spiritual poverty, spiritual mourning, spiritual hunger. That kind of spirit which is described here is what Jesus says is truly to be envied. Now, if we look more closely at the Beatitudes for the rest of our time, you will see how this works out. The first three of these Beatitudes, verses 3, 4, and 5, lead us to what I am increasingly persuaded is the basic hallmark of Christian character. I wonder what you would say it was. You know how you get a hallmark on silver to tell you that it's the genuine article? Well, there is a hallmark in Christian character which seems to me, the more I read my Bible, the more I observe the lives of godly men and women, is the true hallmark of Christian character. And it is the mark of a genuine biblical humility, as described in verse 5, which in many ways is a central part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, the reason that that is the hallmark of Christian character is, of course, that the hallmark of sin is pride. And the work of grace in our lives is basically directed at undoing the work of sin. And what sin has produced fundamentally in our lives is a displacement of God at the center of our being and a replacing of God by self. And that you can see in all kinds of ways when Scripture speaks to us of what sin does. It produces self-centeredness, self-interest, self-love, self-worship, in all kinds of subtle, disguised forms, but that is the root of what sin produces in our lives. And what grace fundamentally deals with is precisely that, and produces a spirit of selflessness, self-emptying, rather than of self-interest and self-exalting. So Jesus is directing us to the primary hallmark of Christian character in terms of a true biblical humility. You will notice that this is a different thing from something that is purely natural. It's not the same as a natural diffidence. There are some people who are by nature diffident and retiring and shy. It's got nothing whatever to do with that. It is a fruit of a work of grace in our lives and has nothing to do with a particular bent of our personality. Nor is it something that you will be conscious of yourself. Indeed, it is probably true that the man who displays this quality of biblical humility will be distressed by his own pride and will be least aware of what Jesus is speaking about here in his character. How then is true Christian humility born? What I want to point out to you from the Beatitudes is that it has Christian parents, and they are described in the first two Beatitudes. They are poverty of spirit and mourning over sin. And the third of these qualities, this meekness of which Jesus speaks, derive from these parents of biblical humility, poverty of spirit and mourning over sin. Blessed are the poor in spirit, says Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the man who has seen himself as he really is before God. That is what Jesus is describing. He has discovered the truth about his own heart. He has exposed his inner being to the searching light of God's Spirit, exposing what he is really like. And he has discovered that every high notion he ever had about himself has crashed to the ground. He sees that he is utterly impoverished of anything that can ever please God, and he really acknowledges that and does not pretend it. It's no mere words to him. He finds himself in the presence of a holy God, stripped bit by bit and atom by atom of everything in which he might ever have trusted. And he discovers that there is a poverty in his spirit that comes from discovering that there is utterly nothing in him that can ever commend him to God. He has been brought to the place where, in the language of the prophet, he cries, "Woe is me, for I am undone." Or in the language of the apostle, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O God." Or in the language of the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." That's the language of the man who is poor in spirit. He has discovered that there is nothing that he has of his own that can commend him to God. Now that is the first parent of true biblical humility. Biblical humility is not something that we work up ourselves by trying to denigrate ourselves or degrade ourselves in some artificial fashion. Biblical humility is born when a man sees himself in all his appalling poverty before the Lord of glory. But the other parent of biblical humility is in verse 4, and it is mourning over sin. That is, he not only sees the poverty of his own heart, he is distressed by it. He cries out to God concerning it. He mourns over it and discovers that there is so much that he is aware of in his own heart and life that is grieving to God. And when he discovers that, he begins to mourn in his spirit over his sin. That's the kind of mourning that Jesus is speaking of here. And he cries, "Woe is me," and is distressed over his spiritual condition. Now that's an important thing for us to grasp. This mourning, I say again, is not a natural thing. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. George Whitefield once wrote, "The Christian is a man who possesses a joy the world does not know, and who weeps tears the world has never shed." Now can you see how this produces in such a man, as Jesus is describing, this true biblical humility? He has found that there is absolutely nothing that he can ever boast in. He is brought to the place where, with the apostle, he has to say, "If any man is to boast, then it is in Christ alone that he is to boast." And he finds that as he looks at himself, he cries out to God with tears of penitence, tears of contrition, over all the things in himself that have grieved God. "Blessed are those who mourn," says Jesus, "for they shall be comforted." Now it is these Christian parents of poverty of spirit and mourning over sin which produce that humility of which Jesus speaks in verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The Greek word is a very interesting one. One of the lexicons says that in ancient Greek it is a word that was used for the wild animal which was domesticated or the horse which was broken so that it might be ridden. Can you see the significance of that? The result of it was that the animal yielded up its will to another. That's the way the word was used. And this is basically the content of this idea of meekness. It is not weakness. It is the yielding up of a will to another. It is the bowing of our whole being before a master and lord in order that he might have control over us. It is bowing our neck to the yoke of Christ in order that he might be lord over us. Now that is the very essence of what distinctive Christian character is. And these are the people who are going to count for God, says Jesus. That's the point of this, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. They are the people who are going to count for God in the kingdom of God, whose whole being is bowed before him. And again, you will see that this is simply being made like Jesus, who said, I am meek and lowly in heart. Now, may I say to you, my Christian friends, that this is the area where I believe the Spirit of God most labors to make us like Christ. In the whole realm of our stubborn self-will, of our pride and our tendency to self-glorification, of our motivation of self-interest and self-love, it is here that the Spirit of God designs to slay and make us like Jesus. And you will see how the fruit of Christian character springs out of this. What the Beatitudes go on then to speak to us about are what the grace of God does in such a man's life. Positively now, for that in some senses seems negative, Jesus goes on to tell us that God fills such a man's heart with new desires, new hungers, new interests, new longings, new ambitions. And that's the significance of verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. When a man has seen his own heart and discovered the poverty of his spirit before God, when he has mourned over all that he is by nature and by choice, and when he has bowed himself before the Lord of glory, then the Lord Jesus begins to fill his life with new ambitions. And that's when the evidence of grace begins to appear in this positive sense. It begins to appear in new ideals, new ambitions, new longings, new heart's desires that consume us. Do you know something of that? It has been the joy of my life to discover in the lives of many, many people here, as God has raised them into newness of life in Jesus Christ, that there have been new desires born in their spirits. New hungers, new appetites, new longings that have begun to show evidence of God's grace at work in them. You notice that appetite is, of course, an evidence of physical health, isn't it, too? The doctor will often say to you, what's your appetite like? Is he eating well? Hasn't any appetite at all, doctor? We say, he says, now you will need to get his appetite going again, because appetite is a sign of health. And it is no less a sign of health spiritually, my dear friends. What's your appetite like? Tell me, what's your appetite like this morning? For the things of God, for example? Do you find that your appetite for the things of God is easily sated? Or do you find that increasingly you are amongst those who hunger and thirst for him. You notice it is not achievement or attainment that Jesus is speaking about, but appetite. But you notice there is not only a difference in his attitude to himself and to God, there is also a difference in his attitude to others. And here is another mark of Christian character in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now mercy is simply compassion for people who are in need. And what Jesus is saying is this. Here is another evidence. It's another mark and line of true Christian character. Where the grace of God has been at work, you'll find this, he says. When a man sees himself and sees how God has dealt with him, when he sees that the only hope he has in this world is the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, he deals with other people on the ground of mercy. I could never forgive him. No? Well, my friends, that's not a sign of strength of character. That's a sign of spiritual sickness. How do you deal with people? Isn't it amazing how we combine harshness and softness in our attitude to weakness and sin? Harshness towards others, softness towards ourselves. Isn't that how we do? But oh, you see, there is a spirit of compassion here, which, as someone has said, is Christian mercy growing out of a personal experience of the mercy of God. And we greatly need it in our dealings with one another. I remember standing beside a godly man who's now in glory in London. And there was a discussion going on about somebody who had gone through a dreadful period of failure. And after all that happened to him, the man who was standing with us, there were three of us, said, "He's only got what he deserved." And the godly man beside me said, "Thank God we are not getting that." You get the message. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. But there is a difference in our attitude to God as well. Blessed are the pure in heart. Now, some people think that means inward moral purity. I tend to think with those who believe that it refers to inward sincerity, integrity, reality, the absence of pretense. I think it may well have the quality of moral purity in it too, but I'm sure that the real intention is reality in the presence of God. Nothing devious, double, or hypocritical. Personal inward holiness is always linked with personal integrity and reality. They used to say, you know, of Fred Mitchell, former home director of OMF, "You never caught Fred Mitchell off his guard because he never needed to be on it." That's good. And two other things. Blessed are the peacemakers. Here's another mark of Christian character. Would you have thought of that if you had been asked to describe Christian character? If you had been asked to give a list of things that marked and delineated out the true man of God, would you have said, "He will be a peacemaker"? Because, you see, that's what makes him like his Father. His Father in heaven is a peacemaker. It makes him like his Savior because his great business was making peace. Not peace at any price. Not appeasement, but peace. Real peace. Tell me, are you a peacemaker or a peacebreaker? It's a mark of Christian character to be a peacemaker. And then, says Jesus, it is a mark of Christian character too that you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake on my account. That is not for any other reason, but on my account. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Now that's the key to it all, says Jesus. Where do you want reward from? Ultimately, that's the hallmark again of the man who is showing the lineaments of Christian character. Where do you want reward from? Whose eye do you want to catch? Do you know the idea of catching somebody's eye? I was speaking some time ago to an actor who was telling me the great business in acting in the early days is that you catch the eye of the right people. They see you and are impressed, you see. Whose eye do you want to catch? Whose reward matters most to you? Is it really his, my friend, this morning? One day, that's all that will matter. What he thinks. Oh, how God wants to shape and form us to be men and women like this. How the world desperately needs to see this kind of quality of life as salt and light in society. And only God can make us like this. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters, how I long that we might hunger and thirst before God, before anything else, for this. Let us pray together. Oh God, our Father, how we pray that you would touch our lives by your Holy Spirit and make us more like Jesus, that the world may believe that you have sent him. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.